Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to conclude the third chapter of Galatians today in our time together. We'll be looking this morning at Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. We're just continuing to make our way through this great book about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today, the title of my message to you is Union with Christ. Union with Christ. So when you found Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, please follow along with me as I read. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we worship you this morning. And we come standing before, as the author of Hebrews says, the foot of Mount Zion, your holy temple, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we recognize that as we gather in this place on earth, we're also at the same moment in time spiritually gathering together with the holy ones in the heavenly places around your throne. So, Father, we come to worship you. We come to hear your authoritative word to us. And we come asking that you, by your Holy Spirit, would give us an illumination of heart and mind that we might receive your word and be transformed by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you know that the reason the universe exists is for the glory of Jesus Christ? And did you know, furthermore, that the reason you exist is for the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus is the supreme being. We read in our Sunday school lesson this morning a great passage of Scripture that I want to just read to you about the priority and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 15 of Colossians 1 that He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things were created through Him, and notice, and for Him. And He, listen to this, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The person who has first place above any person or thing in the universe is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Him and Him alone. It's just like we sang earlier when we sang Jesus, only Jesus. I love that song. Listen to the verses as I read them to you. Who has the power to raise the dead? Who can save us from our sin? He is our hope, our righteousness. Jesus, only Jesus. Who can make the blind to see? Who holds the keys that set us free? He paid it all to bring us peace. Jesus. Only Jesus. Who can command the highest praise? Who has the name above all names? You stand alone. I stand amazed. Jesus, only Jesus. Jesus has first place among everyone and everything. He is first in this universe that He Himself has created. He is first. Now, that leads us to this point. If He is first, and He is the creator and sustainer and worthy of all things. If all things were created through Him and He owns all things, then what we need most, what you need most, more than anything else, is to somehow be united to Him. Isn't that amazing? If we can be united to Him, then we have everything. If we can be united to Him, then everything that is His becomes ours. And then every need we have really, that's really a need, becomes ours if we can somehow be united to Him. And what I'm here to tell you this morning is that there is a way to be united to Him. And it's a doctrine that is often referred to as union with Christ. That we can be united to Jesus through faith. And that's what we see in our passage this morning. Before we get into the text this morning, I want to read to you from two theologians that I respect that have written about union with Christ. And so first, you'll see on the screen a quote from a theologian named Millard Erickson. Listen to what he says about union with Christ. He says, "In one sense, union with Christ is an inclusive term for the whole of salvation. The various other doctrines are simply subparts. What's he saying? He's saying that the most fundamental and central aspect of our entire salvation is this idea of being somehow united to Jesus. Wayne Grudem, another theologian, says a similar thing when he writes and says this. Grudem says, every aspect of God's relationship to believers is in some way connected to our relationship to Christ. And by the way, Jesus would say it this way, no one comes to the Father but through me. Every aspect of our relationship to God is true in some way connected to our relationship with Christ. From God's counsel in eternity past, before the world was created, to our fellowship with God in heaven in eternity future, and including every aspect of our relationship with God in this life, notice, all has occurred in union with Christ. Every good thing you have, if you're a believer here today, and every good thing you will experience in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth for all of time, will be true of you, not because you are worthy, but because of your connection to a man called Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. So union with Christ is simple. And that's what Paul is central. And that's what Paul says in these few verses that we're looking at this morning. The main idea of our passage of Scripture this morning is this. We are not saved by works of the law. Now, Paul has been harping on this the entire letter of Galatians, hasn't he? But here, he says, we are not saved by works of the law, but by being united to Jesus through faith. I mean, think about it. If you're united to Jesus, you're righteous because he's righteous. If you're united to Jesus, you'll live forever because he will live forever. If you're united to Jesus, you will reign over the universe one day for all of eternity. Why? Because he will reign over the universe for all of eternity. Our salvation is based in this idea of being united with Jesus. So what I want us to do this morning is see three truths, three aspects of our union with Christ found in these few verses. And the first one is this. First, Paul says in verses 26 and 27 that we are clothed with Christ. We are clothed with Christ. Notice what Paul says in verse 26. He says, for in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, we'll hit a little bit more next week, a lot more next week, on what it means to be a son of God, sons of God. So I'm not going to talk about that a lot this morning. We'll look at that next week where Paul elaborates in the beginning of chapter 4 on more about what it means to be sons of God. But notice, again, in verse 26, we're in Christ through faith. Now, Paul here again is emphasizing this idea that we're in Christ, we're connected to Jesus, and thereby saved and reconciled to God, not through works, but through our faith. And he's been hitting on this for several chapters now. We believe in Jesus, and it's because of our belief that we become righteous, just like Abraham, our forefather in the faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So if you want to be righteous today, quit trying to strive to be righteous and start believing in Jesus, who is righteous, and he can become your righteousness. That's the easiest. Don't you like, I like shortcuts. Does anybody in here like shortcuts? I like to go from the quickest way from point A to point B. And let me tell you, the quickest way from being unrighteous to being righteous, and by the way, it's also the only way, but the quickest way is to believe in Jesus. If you try to go the long route and do it yourself, you'll never get there. It will take forever, right? And so the quickest way and the only way to be righteous is belief in Jesus. Paul is emphasizing that, but notice the way he emphasizes it here. He emphasizes our salvation in this particular text through faith as being a salvation that is possible because of these two little words that he mentions at the beginning of verse 26. In Christ. In Christ we're sons of God. In Christ. We are in Christ by faith. In Christ. That's a way, one of the ways that Paul summarizes our salvation, what it means to be saved. Those two little words. What it means to be saved is that we are in Christ. Now, Paul uses this phrase, in Christ, a number of times. Over 200 times, he either uses the phrase in Christ or in him to refer to Christ. Over 200 times he uses that phrase. It is central. He also uses the phrases with Christ and through Christ many times as well. I want us to look at a few passages of Scripture there on the screens or in your own Bibles that mention this idea of being in Christ. Now, I said there are over 200 times this occurs, so we're not going to look at all 200 of them. Some of you are thankful for that, but we'll just look at a few. So look with me, for example, at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Notice what Paul says here. Therefore, if anyone, and I've highlighted the in Christ part, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3, and then also verses 6 and 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, how? In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then in verse 6, he mentions God's glorious grace, which he has blessed us with in the Beloved. And then he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, for the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 and 5, notice what Paul says here. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. How was God's grace given to you? Never apart from, but always in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched, how? In him, in all speech, and in all knowledge. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:16, I love these next two because this emphasizes this verse, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, emphasizes that even when you're dead in Christ. Isn't that a great truth to consider, especially as we lose loved ones, or maybe even face the prospect of death ourselves? Paul says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And notice, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So even when you're dead, you're still united to Jesus Christ. Amen? And then notice the next thing. We will be raised in Christ too. For he says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So we see from these passages and many, many more in the New Testament that for Paul, the idea of being in Christ is very, very important. But what exactly does it mean? What exactly does it mean to be in Christ? Well, in verse 27, Paul tells us what it means to be in Christ. He unpacks this a little bit for us, and he does it by using two different metaphors for what it means to be united to Jesus or to be in Christ. So notice with me the first metaphor that Paul uses to explain what it means to be in Christ. He uses the metaphor of baptism. Notice with me the beginning of verse 27. So it says, we're in Christ through faith. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ. So how do you get in Christ? Well, you're baptized into Christ. Now, Paul here is not saying that baptism, the act of being dunked in the water and immersed under the water, he's not saying that that is what saves you. Instead, as he does elsewhere in places like Romans 6, he's saying that that symbolizes a spiritual reality of what happens to you when you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. You're baptized into Jesus Christ. This is mentioned as early on as the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus, in his glorified body, says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of whom? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So when you're being baptized in the water, you're being baptized in the name of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. You're identifying with Jesus and with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. Paul unpacks this more in Romans chapter 6. Notice on the screens with me what he says. In Romans 6, verses 3 through 4, he talks about the meaning of water baptism and how it symbolizes our union with Christ here. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus? Now, that's the same exact phrase that he's using in our text this morning in Galatians 3, verse 27. He says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized, notice, into his death? This is spiritually speaking here. We were buried, therefore, with him, with Jesus, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, this is what I say every time I baptize someone. I baptize them, I put them down in the water, and I say, buried with Jesus in baptism unto death, and I lift them up, raised to walk in newness of life. Why do I do that, and why is that what Paul's talking about here? Because when you go under the water, you're not breathing, for one thing. And so this is a symbol of your death, that you have died, just like Jesus. And then you come back out of the water, though. Just like Jesus came back out of the tomb and came back alive again. You have died, your sins are left there in the tomb, where Jesus died on the cross and then was buried in the tomb. And then you're raised to new life. Your new life is hidden with Jesus. So baptism, in other words, is all about identifying yourself with Jesus. It's all about identifying yourself with Jesus. That's why it symbolizes union with Christ. Because when you're baptized, you're saying, I identify with Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that if you have repented of your sins and believed in Christ this morning, but you haven't been baptized, it is so important that you do that. It's not that if you were to die today, you would go to hell because you haven't been baptized. But it is that when you do this act of baptism, you are symbolizing publicly and demonstrating publicly that I identify with Jesus. I don't identify with all the other things that the world identifies with. I'm identifying with Jesus. And that's the most important claim you can ever make for yourself. Now, we have an example of this in another person that was all about baptism, and that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Sometimes as a kid, when I heard about John the Baptist, I thought, hey, he was the first Baptist, right? And so sometimes we think about John the Baptist as maybe a Baptist preacher. Well, he wasn't. He was just a man who baptized people, right? So John the Baptist baptized people, and what he said as he was preaching and doing his ministry of baptism, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he would baptize people. And it says in Matthew chapter 3, for example, it says that he was preaching a message of repentance, and then in verse 6, it says people were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, as the person went out to the river, the Jordan River, to be baptized by John, they were saying, I identify with the message of repentance that John is preaching. I repent of my sins. I'm confessing my sins and repenting of them, and I'm being baptized to show that I identify with this message of repentance from sins. Now, the same thing is true of our baptism in Christ. As we're baptized in Christ's name, we're identifying with his message and with his person. We're identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second metaphor that Paul uses is this. So first, he talks about baptism. That explains our union with Christ. But secondly, in the verse 27 as well, he talks about being clothed with Christ. He says again in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized in Christ have, notice, put on Christ. They've put on Christ if they've been baptized into Christ. Now, the New American Standard in the NIV translates it this way. You have clothed yourselves with Christ. To put on Christ means to be clothed with Christ. And like being baptized into Christ, being clothed with Christ or putting on Christ is another way of talking about you. You're identifying yourself with Jesus. You're putting on Christ and you're identifying with him. But it goes even deeper than the baptism metaphor does. Because whenever Paul talks about putting something on, he's also talking about what you put off, and then what you put on, and then your new identity that's established in that, in Jesus Christ. So for example, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, notice what Paul says here. He says, you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, in Colossians 3, when Paul says, you have put off the old self, and then he says, you have put on the new self. That's the same phrase that is used in Galatians 3:27, where you have put on Christ. You have put on a new self. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that when you come to Christ and you put on Christ, your old identity is gone, and you have a new identity in Christ. Now, I had a friend in seminary. We came to class one morning, and we were taking prayer requests in our seminary class before we began the class. And one of my friends raised his hand, and he shared with the class that he'd woken up that morning, and he had opened up his bank account online, and he realized that it had been completely drained from the time he went to bed to the time he woke up. He had $0, zero money in his bank account when he woke up in the morning. And he figured out and he learned that someone had been using his debit card and had just completely taken all of his money out of his bank account. And he was a victim of identity theft, right? And so this is happening all the time now. People functioning as if they're someone else so that they can take their things and use their identity for their own benefit. It's identity theft. You steal someone's identity so that you can have their benefits of their life. Now here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that in a sense, when you come to Christ and put your faith in him, you commit identity theft, but it's okay with God, right? This is not like the bad kind. This is the good kind of identity theft. This is you taking on a new identity and thereby experiencing all the benefits of this other person whose identity you have now taken for yourself. You are taking his identity and you are experiencing his benefits. And God's okay with it. It's not a bad identity theft. It's a good change of identity. Now it's as if you're not walking around with your ID anymore. You're walking around with the ID of Jesus Christ, the identity of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus perfectly obeyed God throughout his life, God looks at us as if we too have perfectly obeyed him. When Christ died, God thought of us as having died in our sins. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. When Jesus was then raised from the dead and taken up into heaven, God thought of us as having been raised as well and seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. So we are in Christ. If we believe in him, we are united to him, and then we experience all the blessings that he alone deserves. So Paul says, first of all, in terms of our union with Christ, we are clothed with Christ. Now here's what I think this ought to do for us. If we're clothed with Christ, this ought to bring us relief. Relief. Again, like taking the shortest distance between two points, we have found a way to become immediately righteous without having to work for it. This ought to bring us relief if we're united to Jesus, because now we experience all of his benefits free of charge, free for us. So we're first of all clothed with Christ. The second aspect of our union with Christ that Paul talks about in this text is in verse 28, and that is that we are one in Christ. So we're clothed with Christ, but then Paul also says that we are one in Christ. Notice what he says again in verse 28. It says, for as many of you, he says rather in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female. For you are all one, and notice this phrase again, in Christ Jesus. Now what Paul is saying here is this. Union with Christ makes our vertical relationship with God one of being reconciled, makes it right again. But here's what he's also saying. Union with Christ not only affects our vertical relationship with God, union with Christ also affects our horizontal relationship with one another. In other words, when we're united to Christ, we're also united to the body of Christ, the church, regardless of our differences. Now, there are three differences that Paul says come down, three walls of division that divide us that come down and that are broken when we're all united to Jesus Christ. And the first one is this. In Christ, there is no ethnic division. In Christ, there's no ethnic division. Notice what Paul says in the first part of verse 28. It says, in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek. In Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Inside the church, then, Paul is saying, we should associate with and love one another across racial and cultural boundaries. In the church, because we all have the same common denominator of being linked to Jesus and experiencing his blessings through him, that links us also to one another. And so in the church, in Christ, we should associate with and love one another across racial and cultural boundaries. There is no ethnic division in Christ. Now, Paul has already alluded to this in the book of Galatians. You remember this whole ordeal got started. One of the ways it got started is because, you can read about this in chapter 2, Peter, who was ministering among the Galatians, he would eat with Gentiles because he believed that the gospel united him to other believers, whether they were Jew or Gentile. He would eat with them. But then all of a sudden, some people came from Jerusalem teaching that you shouldn't do that. If you want to be a good Christian, you should only eat with Jews. And so Peter pulled away from the Gentiles and only began to eat with people who are from his own ethnic background. He was no longer willing to reach across ethnic boundaries and racial boundaries and cultural boundaries. Now he was confining himself to his own ethnic group, to his own culture, and to his own race. And Paul went and rebuked him. Remember, we talked about this. He rebuked him publicly in the sight of all, it says, because this was such a serious threat to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, this issue of ethnic division is a gospel issue. If we refuse to reconcile with people from other ethnic groups, from other races, and from other cultures, then we're saying we don't believe the gospel actually unites all people in Christ. That's what we're saying when we don't do that. And that is a denial of the very gospel that we claim to believe. So let me just ask you this by way of practical application. Do you have any friends whose skin is a different color from yours? Let's just get very practical. Do you have any friends people that you hang out with, people that you spend time with, people that you have conversations with that have skin that's a different color from yours. And if not, then ask yourself this question. If not, why not? Why not? Is it because maybe you're avoiding them? And maybe you don't even think about it. Maybe just so ingrained in your mind, sort of your lifestyle and your approach to life and your worldview, that you're just doing it subconsciously. But still, you, if you really analyze it, you're avoiding certain kinds of people. And therefore, you don't have friends that are from different ethnic groups. I can tell you that personally, one of the things I'm praying for our church is that God would help our congregation be more racially and ethnically and culturally diverse. I'm praying that specifically for our church. It gets even more specific than that. I'm praying that one day in our church and one day soon, even among the pastors and the staff, that our pastors and staff will be culturally and racially diverse. I'm praying that. I'm praying that among our deacon body, that our deacons would be culturally and racially and ethnically diverse. And then I'm praying for our whole congregation, that our congregation will be culturally, racially, ethnically diverse. And I want to ask you if you will pray that with me. I want to ask you if you will pray that, commit to praying that with me. You say, well, why should we pray that? I'm going to give you three reasons why we should pray that. The first is this, because when people who are different ethnically unite under the same gospel, it shows the unifying power of the gospel and it glorifies God. When people who are different ethnically, racially, culturally, unite under the same gospel, the same Jesus, it shows the power of Jesus and of the gospel to unite people who may be otherwise different. It shows his power and his glory. Do you want to glorify God? Do you want to magnify the gospel? This is one way to do it. The second reason we should pray for this kind of diversity is because heaven is going to be racially and culturally and ethnically diverse. And I don't know about you, but I want our local church to be a foretaste of heaven. Don't you? Amen. Don't you want this local church, our life together, to be a foretaste of what we will experience one day in the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity? Did you know that there will be no segregated churches in heaven? Did you know that there will be no racism in heaven? Did you know that there will be no ethnocentrism in heaven? Did you know that all boundaries and borderlines of between race and ethnic groups and cultural differences will all be torn down in heaven? Now, if you don't like that, then what I would say to you probably is that you're not going there. Okay? So we need to think about that this morning. If we truly believe the gospel, we will believe and we will see how it unites us to all other people who believe the gospel. And we went to India this past May, and what I found was that I have more in common with an Indian tea farmer that I've never met in my life who trusts and believes in Jesus than I have in common with someone from the same place, my own hometown, who doesn't believe in Jesus. We have that in common because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's no ethnic division in Christ. And now the third reason is this. The third reason we should pray for this kind of diversity in our church is because our city, Jackson, Tennessee, is racially and culturally and ethnically diverse. And if we truly are going to reach everyone in our city, then our church is going to look different. If we're truly going to reach all peoples in our city, then our church is going to look different. I can just tell you, in my own cove, there are 7 homes and houses in our cove. And in just those 7 houses in my cove, there are black people, there are white people, and there are Asian people, all living together in one cove. Now, that's true of my little cove. I know that's true of your neighborhoods and of our whole city. And so if we're going to reach all peoples, like we're called to do, remember, go and make disciples of all nations, well, guess what? There are other ethnic groups and people groups and other people that are different from us right in our own neighborhoods. We talk about these circles of relationships. There are people that are different from us in our own circles of relationships. And I don't know about you, but I want to reach all of them. Black, white, red, yellow, Asian, Latino, whatever they are. I want to reach them with the gospel of Christ. And if we do, then that's going to affect our church. So there's no ethnic division in Christ. The second thing we see in terms of the oneness that we all have with each other in Christ is that there's no class division in Christ. There's no class division. Notice again in verse 27 what he says. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. And then he says, and there's neither slave nor free. There's neither slave nor free. So in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek ethnically. And there's neither slave nor free, economically, socially. There's no dividing wall between the rich and the poor, between the haves and the have-nots. There is no class division in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a beautiful example of this in the little book of Philemon. If you've ever read the little book of Philemon, I would encourage you to consider that as an example of exactly what Paul's talking about here. What happens in the book of Philemon is that Philemon is a master. He has slaves and servants. And one of these slaves and servants is a man named Onesimus. And what Onesimus does is Onesimus escapes from Philemon's home, and he goes off and he encounters Paul as Paul is imprisoned. And Paul shares the gospel with Onesimus, this former slave, and Onesimus gets saved. Onesimus receives the gospel, and then Paul does something amazing. Paul says, Onesimus, I want you to go back to your home, and I want you to go back to Philemon. Not I want you to be a slave again, but I want you to go back to Philemon, and here's what he wrote to Philemon. He said, and wrote to Philemon in Philemon verse 16, Philemon, receive Onesimus back, no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother, both in the flesh and in the Lord. As a beloved brother. What has just happened? Paul is saying that the ground, socially, economically, and class-wise, the ground is completely level at the cross, at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. James talks about this in James chapter 2. He says that if someone comes into your worship gatherings wearing, he says, gold rings and fine clothing, and then a poor person comes in wearing shabby clothing, and you treat the rich man better than you treat the poor man, then you have not believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what James says in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So what does that mean? That means if Governor Bill Haslam were to be in attendance in our worship service today, we would treat him no differently than if a homeless person were in our assembly this morning. It means that if Bill Gates or some other billionaire were to walk into our worship gathering, we wouldn't want to coddle up to him because he might give a good offering when the offering plate goes around. No, we would want to treat him exactly the same as maybe the poorest, the one who makes the least in terms of money among us. We want to treat all people the same. Why? Because all are one in Christ. There is no longer a division among classes in Christ Jesus. What this means, on the one hand, is that the poor must not be made to feel inferior by the rich. But let me say this too. It also means, on the other hand, that the rich must not be resented by the poor. And sometimes people sin on both sides of this, don't they? Sometimes the rich make the poor feel like they're not good enough because they're poor. But then sometimes the poor live their lives resenting the rich because they're rich. And both are just as sinful. Both are just as inconsistent with the gospel that unites us around the person of Jesus Christ. And both should therefore be avoided. So there's no ethnic division, there's no class division. And then thirdly, Paul says in verse 28, there is also no gender division. There's no gender division. So notice what he says in verse 28 again. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free. And then lastly, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now as we look at this one, our culture is so confused, isn't it, on the idea and the concepts of gender. And so we need to be careful how we deal with this as we deal with all things in Scripture. So what I want to do is I want to point out, first of all, what Paul does not mean by saying that there's no male and female in Christ. And then I want to talk about what he does mean. So first of all, Paul does not mean that there's absolutely no difference at all between men and women. That there's no such thing as male and female in the sense that there's no difference at all between men and women. A Christian man is still a male. Amen, men? And likewise, a Christian woman is still a female. Amen, women? Most men don't want to be women, and most women don't want to be men. And when you become a Christian, that doesn't necessarily change. You're still distinctly male and distinctly female. And some liberal scholars will take this verse, for example, where it says there's no male or female in Christ. Some liberal scholars will take that and say, all right, you see, this advances our feminist agenda. There is absolutely no distinction or difference whatsoever between male and female. And then what happens after that is then homosexuals will take this verse and say, if there's no distinction at all, no difference at all between male and female, then it doesn't matter if a male loves a male or if a female loves a female. If there's no such thing as male and female, then it doesn't matter who we love. So you can see how misinterpreting this passage out of context and away from the rest of Scripture can really lead us down a destructive path. Paul doesn't mean when he says there's no more male and female, that there's absolutely no more difference between male and female. What he does mean, let's talk about that. What does he mean by that? What he does mean is that in terms of value and worth, men and women, if they're in Christ, are equals. That's what he means. And for Paul to say that in the first century, where men subjugated women way worse than they did today, for him to say that in the first century was absolutely revolutionary. They were equal in status, equal in value, equal in worth. Where are they distinct and different then? Well, what Paul would say is they're different and distinct in roles. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul can say, wives, submit to your husbands, and call husbands to lead in a Christ-like, self-giving kind of way. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord sees that the man is, it's not good for him to be alone, so what does he do? He creates not another man, but a woman, doesn't he? There's still a difference between male and female, but there's now no more division between male and female. And that's what he's talking about. And this will be true for ethnic groups. If you come from whatever background you come from, if you come from the country, and when you get saved, you're probably still going to like country music. And that's not something you should stop doing just because you've come to Christ. You're going to retain some of your culture, and that's not a bad thing. What he's saying is that not that there's no difference between us, not that we're not individuals anymore, but that we're one, where there's no division between us. There's still a distinction, but there's no division. What Jesus doesn't want to do is make us all the same. What he does want to do is unite us all in Christ. That's what Christ wants to do. You don't have to be the same to be one. You don't have to be identical to be equal, but in Christ and through the gospel, there's nothing else divides us anymore. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So, we should have unity in our church because we're all one in Christ. Now, the third point is this. The third point that Paul gets at in terms of our union with Christ is not only that we are one in Christ, not only that we're clothed with Christ, but thirdly that we are heirs through Christ. We're heirs through Christ. Notice what he says in the last verse, in verse 29. It says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to promise. Now, we're not going to spend much time on this one because our next passage for next week unpacks this a lot more. But what he's saying is this. If you're united to Jesus, then everything Jesus deserves as the rightful inheritor of the universe from his Father, everything he gets, if you're united to him, you get. Regardless of background, regardless of what you've done in your past, if you're in Christ, you are a co-heir of all the riches and inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're Abraham's offspring, and you're heirs with Jesus if you're in Christ. But get this, none of this is true if we're not united to Jesus. So I just want to ask you this morning, where are you in terms of your spiritual status? Are you separated from God because of your sins and lack of repenting of them and believing in Jesus? Or are you united to God by being united to Jesus through, as Paul says in this text, faith? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can be united to him and then all of these things become true for you? Or haven't you? That's the question before us today. And that's the question that we need to be considering and that we even give you an opportunity to respond to here in just a little bit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the union that we have with him. It's by virtue of being united to Jesus that we're forgiven of all sin. And then we thank you also for the union that we have with other people that maybe we wouldn't have a relationship with if it wasn't for the fact that we both believe in Jesus. Father, I pray that the same gospel that saved us would be the gospel that unites us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.